The Gospel for the third Sunday of Advent is Matthew 11, beginning with verse 2. But I wanted to start with these words. Never have I entered on Advent so vitally and intensely alert as I am now. When I pace my cell up and down, three paces one way and three the other, my hands manacled, an unknown fate in front of me, then the tidings of our Lord's coming to redeem the world and deliver it have quite a different and much more vivid meaning. Those words are from a meditation from Father Alfred Depp, a Jesuit priest writing from a Nazi concentration camp in Advent of 1944. Father Delp was then executed the following February, so this turned out to be his final Advent on this earth. I read those words just the other night in an Advent book of readings that we have at home, and it struck me how easily we could imagine John having written those words. It also recalled to my mind a bulletin cover a friend of mine, pastor in Mishawaka, Indiana, had given me several years ago that actually showed someone watching Jesus through prison bars. And I thought how different it would look to observe his ministry from inside a prison, not so much when you are a criminal hearing words of promise and forgiveness, but when you were in fact a prophet of the Lord and you're in prison and he's out there walking free. All this is by way of a preface to say I think we have to be very careful about our own attitudes as we approach this text, as people are so quick to ask, how could John possibly have doubted even for a moment? Franzmann, in his Follow Me commentary on Matthew, speaks very eloquently, as he always does, about the desire to control God that lives in everybody, to master God and tell him how he should carry out his work. He ends by saying, when John was forced from his service as prophet to be a prisoner, he certainly must have wondered how all of this was going to be working itself out. And Franzmann says, we would certainly think that John had a right to know these things. Robert Smith, in much fewer words, says John's question basically comes down to, if you are the irresistible liberator, why am I cooped up like a caged bird? Let's work our way back to some of the questions the text raises by reading through it together in the Greek. The three-year lectionary now goes all the way to verse 15. The one-year lectionary stops, I believe, at 11, which, of course, avoids some of the most difficult passages, not only in the pericope, but in all of Matthew's Gospel. But we have a few minutes to work through a more familiar part, and let's start there with verse 2. Ha de Ioannes acusas en to desmoterio, ta erga tu Christu. So, but now John, have the aorist participle, having heard in the desmoterio, in the place of really bondage, the place of detention. Remember that in the ancient world, prisons were not usually used for punishment. They were holding places. And often a person could be held there for years simply awaiting trial. Or more likely awaiting sentencing. So this wasn't his punishment, but he was just on hold here, waiting until Herod would decide what he wanted to do with him. Okay, but he's in prison, and he has heard the works of the Christ. And I think commentators are right to say this is an extremely important phrase here in the Gospel. Later on, this phrase will be explained by saying not only what you have seen, but also what you have heard. It includes everything from healing miracles to preaching good news. So it's not simply the deeds in the sense of actions, but it includes everything that we've witnessed Jesus do up to this point in the story. So really, it stands for a whole summary of the gospel from the time Jesus' ministry begins up until this point. And that's what our hearers should have in mind, too, as we are watching the story unfold along with John. So having heard this, and then we have a second aorist participle there in parallel to that, Pemsos, he sent dia. A little bit awkward, but really not all that unusual, to send through his disciples, ton, mathe, ton, autu. And then our main verb is at the beginning of verse 3, apen. So having heard certain things and having sent, we might say, sent word through his disciples, he says to auto, namely to Jesus, su e ha erkomenos, a heteron pros dokomen. The first part is fairly easy. Are you the coming one? Or, A there as the conjunction, heteron, another one, pros dokomen. Now this is from pros dokao. It's an alpha contract. So here it could be either indicative or subjunctive. Most people take it as a deliberative subjunctive. That's why you see in the translations, should we look, or what shall we do? Do we wait for someone else or not? It's that kind of uncertainty between several possible alternatives. Okay, so that's the question. Are you the coming one, or are we to, or should we await another one? Verse 4, Kai apokrithes ho Jesus epen autois, and answering Jesus said to them, Poruthentes apangelate Ioanni. This is a little bit reminiscent of the end of the gospel, isn't it? Going, announce this. So here you have a participle of attendant circumstances. It's passive because peruo in the New Testament is either middle or passive. So go and announce to John, ha akuete kai blepete, what you are hearing and what you are seeing. Now, we already know John has followed Jesus' career. He's heard about the works of the Christ, but these disciples are to go back and not only bring him up to date, but as some have pointed out, to actually give him a new frame of reference for understanding these deeds. And then verse 5, we get into the list, and this should seem very familiar after we've just been through Isaiah 35. So, tifloi anablepousin, the blind, anablepousin, receive their sight, kai koloi, Harry Patusen, and the lame are walking around. It's almost as if all of these people were there at the time. This was the congregation around Jesus, seeing blind people and walking lame people. Leproi katharizontai, the leprous, those with skin diseases are cleansed. Kai kofoi akuusen, and the deaf here. Kai nekroi egerontai, and the dead are raised. Kai ptochoi euangelizontai, and the poor are preached to or hear. Probably the U at the start has its full force, so they are preached good news. They are hearing the gospel. And then just to finish this section, Kai makarios esten hos aon me skandalisthe en emoi. It's really the equivalent of a present general condition, but here the two halves are switched around because it's also a pronouncement of blessedness. Blessed or happy is, and then you have hos an, like hos an, whoever it is who is not skandalisthe, offended at me or caused to stumble, caused to fall away from faith by what he sees in me. One note to keep in mind after we've just looked at the passage. Dr. Seleska took us through the at least the Isaiah 35 text very nicely. Isaiah 61, however, is also recalled here, especially with the poor having good news preached to them. And it's always struck me as fascinating that if you recall how that passage continues, again talking about this time, the year of the Lord's favor, not only will these things happen, but what else will happen? Release will be proclaimed to the captive. I think that's at least sort of in the room, as we say, and no doubt in this long list of messianic actions that are happening in Jesus, John is wondering, why aren't the prisoners also being released? Okay, continuing at verse 7 then. Tuton de peruomenon, that is, after those ones, or these ones, John's disciples leave, after they sort of pass by Jesus on their way back to John. Erxata ha Jesus legein tois ochlois peri Ioannou. So Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So this really, we're to picture this all as somewhat of an interruption, although it kind of begins the scene for us, and then is the occasion for Jesus to tell the crowds what he thinks about John, or his assessment, what John's importance is in God's plan. Tx alphate ace tain eremon. What did you go out into the desert theasasthai to see? And the connections with the wilderness, of course, are also interesting after hearing that all these good things were going to happen out in the wilderness. What was it about John that made you go all the way out to such an inconvenient place to hear him? What did you go out to see? Kalaman hippa anemu saluaminon, a reed swaying in the wind. And I had always thought of this in its figurative way, but France suggests maybe there's something of its literal significance too. Did you just go out to see pretty scenery? I mean, the grass blowing in the wind, like we might go out into the wilderness to see the, you know, the leaves falling from the trees or something. Whether it's that, or whether it's the, you know, the reed blowing in the wind as a figure for the person or preacher who adapts his message to whatever the winds of whichever way the winds of time are blowing. Now notice there's really no answer here, but verse 8 begins with Allah, but, or however. This Allah really assumes that everyone will say no, of course not, and it both sort of confirms the negative answer and then gives a transition into the next question. So it's something like, no, well then, what did you go out to see? So Allah What did you go out to look at? Anthropon in malakois, aim fies menon. The aim fies menon is a little bit unusual word for most of us. It's from am fi enumi, me verb, and simply means to clothe or dress yourself in something. Malakois are fine or soft soft, smooth fabrics in contrast to the rough, ordinary cloth most people could afford. So silk clothes, and the quality of the fabric then also says something about its costliness and the quality of the clothing itself. So did you go out to see a man wearing fine or soft clothing? Idu hoi ta malaka foruntes in tois oikois ton basaleon asin. And then here the idu is look. The ones who are wearing these soft clothes, they're in the houses or the palaces of kings. And again, there's a certain irony here, because at this moment, where is John? He's in Herod's palace prison as an unwilling guest. And he is there precisely because he wasn't the sort of person who hangs around the courts and changes with the times like a reed swaying in the wind. Okay, and then verse 9 starts the same way verse 8 did. Allah. So of course you didn't go out to see a dandy or something, a fancy guy, someone slick and smooth. What then did you go out to see? Prophetein, a prophet? Nai lego humin. Okay, so the nai, yes. And someone said we should see that for, so this is yes, at last the right answer. Lego humin, I say to you, even more, perisoteron prophetu, even more than a prophet. Hutos estin peri hu gegraptai, for this one, he is the one concerning whom peri hu, see the relative pronoun there, gegraptai, it stands written, idu ego apostello ton angelon mu pro prosopu su, hos katascuase ten hodon su, and prospen su. Here the quote, behold, I send my angelos. Here it has its basic meaning of messenger. I send him out prosopusu, before your face, that is, leading the way before you. Who, that is, this messenger, who kataskuase, will prepare your way and prospensu before you. So there would have been no cause for doubt in terms of what the reference are here, who the you is. This is the Lord promising this to his anointed one. Okay. Now verse 11 is where things start to get much more difficult for us in terms of understanding exactly what the point is. Amen lego humin. Truly I say to you, you'll remember that Jesus is the only one who introduces his sayings with this formula in Scripture, and it always introduces something very important or very solemn. Uk ege gertai en ginetois ginaikon maidzon Ioannou tu baptistu. Truly I tell you, not has arisen in the sense of appeared among genetois gynaikon, among those born of women, not has appeared a maidzone, a one greater, and here with a genitive of comparison, greater than John the baptizer. Hode mikroteros en te basileia ton uranon maidzon autu estin. But the lesser one in the kingdom of the heavens, maidzon autu estin, is greater than he is. Okay. Now this so far is easy enough to translate, but it's a question of reference and exactly the force of the mikroteros. The standard way of interpreting this, you're probably familiar with, it's the one of least importance. So you have a contrast with John, who is the greatest of the age that is concluding with him, still cannot compare to the least important person in the new age that's now beginning in this kingdom of heaven. I have always wondered what the contrast is here that Jesus is trying to establish between John as the greatest and the Mikrotaros in the kingdom, the lesser important one. I remember for one of my Matthew classes at the seminary writing a paper on this, trying to argue that this was in fact a reference to Jesus. Dr. Scare, always a generous person, gave me a decent grade, but I really don't think I convinced him of anything. But actually, that is the common way the fathers take this passage. So that Jesus is sort of putting himself down by saying, John, everyone knows who he is, very famous. He's attracted the attention of kings. But this kind of nobody who comes after him, he is still greater. It seems to me the contrast is not so much between John and, let's say, the Christian, as it is between John and what's now happening in the work of Jesus. So that's a difficult point, and as usual, stay with the traditional interpretation until you really convince yourself of something else. But moving on, it only gets harder. Okay, now verse 12, which somehow should be connected and further elucidate this contrast. Apa de ton hemeron Ioannou tu baptistu. So apa here referring to the point of time from which something has happened. So, and from the days of John the baptizer, his life, certainly his career, so this is looking at his period, until now, heos arti, up to this point in time, he basileia ton uranon biadzatai kai biastai harpazusin autain. Okay, and it's at this point that we cry out in despair because Dr. Gibbs' illuminating commentary has stopped at verse 1 of this chapter. And he has, however, given a paper on this, and he's graciously shared that with me. It gets to a point where it's hard to even translate this verse until you've made some decisions about what it's talking about. And if you look at Bidag, it starts out by saying most of the entry below concerns Matthew 11, 12 and Luke 16, 16, places that talk about the kingdom and biazo. The principal semantic problem, they say, is whether it's used negatively or positively, and the problem is compounded by the question of how these verses are functioning in their context. Now, Bidag does point out that in Greek literature in general, biazo is used in a negative sense. So the predominant, the overwhelming way it's used is negatively. So let's assume that for the moment and finish our translation, and then we can come back and talk a little bit more about it if there's time. So from the days of John the Baptizer until now, the kingdom of heaven, biazatai, we're going to take this as a passive. You can see from it's a present form, so the middle and the passive voice forms look exactly alike, and this could be either. We'll take it as a passive and translate it, suffers violence. Kai biastai, and violent ones, violent people, harpazusen autain. Try to seize it or grasp it, claim it for themselves. Some would translate it as plunder it, plunder its spoils or riches. But here too, harpazo can sometimes be used in a positive sense of eagerly grasp onto something, cling to something, and you know, not want to let go because you want to make it your own. But we will take it with Beastai and Harpazesin as negative things. Violent men try to oppose it, overpower it, something like that. Pantasgar, for all of the prophets, kai hanamos, oh, hoi prophete kai hanamos, for all the prophets and the law, heos yoanu e prophetuzan. Very interesting passage, not only because it speaks of the law as prophesying, but also because the emphasis here is on the prophets. So they are placed before the law, sort of switching the usual canonical order. For all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John. 14, kai e theleta dexasthai, and if you are willing to accept it, dekomai used of sort of believing or accepting something, if you are willing to accept it, autos estin, he, John, is elias homelon erkastai. John the Melon here really substitutes for a future participle, the one who is going to come, or the one who is coming, sort of in the future sense. So the coming Elijah. And then verse 15, and our Lord himself seems to be admitting that this whole passage is as puzzling as a parable. Ha echon ota akueto, akueto. So the one having ears, remember, if you're going to look up ota, the nominative is us, omicron, ypsilon, sigma, the third declension noun. Akueto, a third person singular, imperative, let him hear, but both ears and hearing here are figurative. So let the person with spiritual understanding understand what I'm talking about. Well, we're out of time and we didn't get to the questions. let me just say, those in the room with me here, feel free to leave if you have to get to class or something. In general, looking at the first half of the passage, and I would guess that's maybe going to be the focus of a lot of those preaching on this text. As I mentioned before, we should be careful not to be too critical of John. The question seems to actually be its genuine, sincere one on his part. A lot of the early fathers thought he was sending his disciples to Jesus for their sake, and that they were to hear the response. John already knew who Jesus was. It is difficult because of what we already know about John as the one who said, I need to be baptized by you, that the Father, God has revealed the one to me, who will come after me. He's identified Jesus, of course, some of this from John's Gospel, as the Lamb of God. And yet, how all of this actually worked itself out or manifested itself in Jesus' ministry could easily have caused the kind of question that's really looking for confirmation. Confirmation and encouragement. This is what I've been saying about you, Jesus. This is true, isn't it? That I think that's really the force of the question. In terms of the difficulties at the end, one probably the easy way, and quite often in exegesis, the easy way is the way you should go. I mean, it just works its way out. Clearly, John would seem to be an example of the way violent earthly forces are trying to oppose the kingdom of God as it comes by either imprisoning or even executing those who are preaching the news of the kingdom. Many commentators point that out. My question about that verse is, what's going to change now? The kingdom of heaven is not usually a description of the church. And a lot of people will take this in the direction of greater and greater hostility toward the church. So it's It's really against the kingdom, which is coming as a proclamation. John is announcing it. Jesus is actually inaugurating it. And all the forces hostile to it have aligned themselves against it. That's one way to take it. And perhaps the contrast then is that although they could kill the prophets, they can arrest John. And we would even say, ultimately, they can even crucify the speaker. Because of what Jesus does, this violence is going to prove ultimately of no effect. This will be a kingdom that the gates of hell cannot even prevail against. It. So I think perhaps the best way we should go. I wonder why the lectionary committee decided to include this, because it takes the preacher into a lot of other questions. Yet at the same time, it shows us that this was not a, what could we say, a kind of a Christmas carol gospel that we're talking about. It was surrounded by violence and blood, and it was not easy for those who were spending their lives or even giving their lives proclaiming it. So in that sense, things do kind of all tie together. And if you think back to my opening quote from Father Delp, I think we can see some applications here too, that as our own life circumstances change, things we felt very confident about before suddenly seem a little less certain to us. You can think back to where were we last Advent, or how nice Christmas was when I was a child, and now things seem so uncertain. I don't know what's happening with my life for any number of reasons. I think we can see the hope and the promise that this text gives about the greatness of the kingdom and the fact that nothing will be able to stop it. I know I'm not supposed to write the sermon lectionary at lunch, so we'll stop there.